Early in our marriage, Sarah and I lived in an apartment in Tacoma. In order to get home each night, I would drive past a tavern that was a few blocks from our apartment. Every night there was a car parked right in front of the door with a bumper sticker that read, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Occasionally I'd have the opportunity to drive past a tavern later at night and see that this car was still parked in the same spot. It was never there when I went to work in the morning. Now, to be honest, I knew nothing about this person. I didn't know if he or she was a Christian, although I had my theories. Perhaps they lived close by. Perhaps someone bought the car with the bumper sticker. I didn't know if they were truly at the tavern for this amount of time, although it seemed so. I knew nothing except this bumper sticker was always in front of this tavern. It got me thinking about the doctrinal question that the scene posed. Can the Christian life be nothing more than a mediocre worldly life with the hope of future salvation? Does God call us to more than this? What does a Christian life truly given to God look like? The issue with the theology that a bumper sticker like this conveys is not that it is patently false, but that it is incomplete. It's deceiving because it is true only as far as it goes. The best way to deceive is to mix a little truth with a little falsehood, or in this case, a little worldliness. Several world religions have done exactly this, giving some place of honor to Jesus while adding their own theology, requirements, and freedoms. We know that our righteousness is not self-righteousness, but Christ-righteousness. In being accepted into the kingdom of God, we are not accepted based on our works, but based on Christ's righteousness. Once accepted, we are called to more than living by spiritual milk alone. We are then called to the works of God. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith on this topic. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. For this reason, once saved, we turn toward the calling of God to press on toward sanctification, while always remembering, also from the Westminster Confession, that this, quote, sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part from which a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In other words, we push on towards sanctification that we know will result in a war in which we will suffer an occasional loss, but that the Lord has won and will win for us. It is for this reason today that we turn to a scripture that calls us beyond a mediocre life and beyond our knowledge of salvation to the further calling and promises of God, a scripture that, if lived out, would result in the type of Christian with the ability to turn the world upside down. Let's pray. Lord, please open our hearts to your word this morning. Bless the reading of the scriptures today and the application of it to each life here. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're visiting with us today, Pastor Rich and his family are enjoying some family time down in Arizona. He will return next week for our Easter celebration. This week, however, we will be looking at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Here, Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." All God's wisdom conveyed through the Bible is timeless wisdom. However, most of the books convey the wisdom by showing us the events of a specific time and place. We find that all biblical wisdom is applicable in our lives, and God has used the situations of the past to convey his will for us today. As God reminds us in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." In many ways, the beauty of the book of Proverbs is its lack of historical context. Throughout this book, God, speaking through his servant Solomon, shows us the wisdom of God without the messy details of life context. It is, if I can use a term like this, wisdom concentrate, or the Cliff's Notes of wisdom, Sparks Notes of wisdom for the younger people in the congregation. It conveys the truth regarding God and the created world in which we operate outside of historical context. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we find verses that I'm not sure we understand fully and that we really don't appreciate. These verses communicate the promises of God to us. These are verses we love to hang on our walls and many quote often. The danger of being so fond, however, of these verses is that they become background noise and fade into the din of our lives. We then fail to recognize how powerful they are. We will consider each of the four lines independently. The first is, trust in the Lord with all your heart. As we proceed through life, a good question for us to ask is, what choice do we have but to trust in God? What I mean by this is not that we should overestimate our own faith, but rather, what other real choice is there but to trust in God? Despite our best effort, we can control almost nothing about our own lives. We age, whether or not we want to, and proceed steadily toward the judgment seat of Christ. If we are completely honest, we have to say that we have very little say over what happens to us in a given day. As James 4 puts it, you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now a mist has no say over where it will go or even whether or not it will cease being at any given time. The mist is only the result of other factors and is not really a factor itself. What choice do we have but to trust in the Lord? He created us. He put us in the situations in which we find ourselves, and He alone knows our futures. We make plans, but many of them come to nothing. Our plans, in fact, regard only the menial things of life. What we plan to do for a career, how we will spend our upcoming vacation, what we will have for dinner. Meanwhile, we get sick, we die, all for God's plan, and none of it conforming to our own. If we begin to understand that God alone holds our future in His hands, we go a long way toward trusting God. However, is this the kind of trust that Solomon meant? To fatalistically accept what will happen to us is a far cry from trusting in the Lord with all your heart. To merely be in the mindset to accept what will happen to us would be to reject that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. The idea that God has good in mind for us and that He orchestrates the events of our lives to bring about that good is quite a step above merely accepting what will happen to us. Although we are a mist that is loved by God. In His comparing us with a mist, we are not only to reduce ourselves in our minds, but to elevate God in our minds as well, as it is He who supports us. Trusting in the Lord takes many forms, two of which we will discuss this morning. Trusting our daily life to Him and trusting our salvation to Him. While much of the Bible discusses the disobedience of Israel, their zeal for God was a different matter. Paul spoke of it in Romans when he wished that he himself could be accursed for the sake of his Jewish brothers, because he knew their zeal. Consider that the Jews left decisions up to God by using lots to allow God to make significant decisions for them. It's discussed both in the Old and New Testaments. This is the modern-day equivalent of flipping a coin to make a decision. The Jewish people were serious about trusting God and showed it by leaving a decision up to Him. This is a far cry from the type of praying we many times do, which is praying for God to help us with a decision which, in our minds, is made already. We attempt to Christianize a decision by praying and then proceeding to go down our own path. Our prayers should not merely be done in a Hail Mary style, where we quickly throw a prayer God's way and see if He catches, and turning to our own way when an answer that meets our satisfaction is not gained within the next few moments. This is to bring God down to our level. We fail to realize that we are the mist. We continue by God's good pleasure, not our own. In prayer, trusting in the Lord with all your heart means praying and being patient. It means understanding that the Lord does not answer prayers. The Lord does answer prayers, but on His timetable and in His way. If we are not willing to completely yield our life decisions to God, why not? Do we feel that God doesn't care? Are we unwilling to wait on God? Why do we pray for God to work in our lives, yet continue to worry about our situations? While we haven't the ability to add any time to our lifespan, those who love the Lord Jesus don't need to add to their lifespan. It is eternal. Infinity plus anything is still infinity. There will be a day when this insurmountable problem of today will be nothing more than a tiny blip in the rearview mirror in this world, and maybe not even a memory in the next. We want total control because we refuse to trust the Lord. Likewise, do we truly trust Him for our salvation? Do we truly believe that we're saved if we believe that He is the Son of God who died for our sins and that God raised Him from the dead? Do we live with the calm assurance that the days of our lives are not numbered but infinite? Or do we live with a desperate desire to live every day for ourselves because we believe they are numbered? Do we spend the best years of our lives taking care of others rather than looking out for ourselves? If we truly believe that we have eternity before us, we would fully understand that we can spend our days helping others with no debit whatsoever from our time account. If we were locked up for our faith, would we quickly rescind our statement of faith as we realize that the days of our earthly life would wane in prison? Lord willing, not many of us in this room will be locked up for our faith, but the idea is still applicable. Do we approach every day happily looking to please our God and realizing we have an eternity ahead of us, or do we look to please ourselves because we don't know how many days we might have left? Life like this is not trusting in the Lord, it is trusting in ourselves. This type of selfish living appears at the outset to be what we need because we have an insatiable desire to please ourselves, but the desire is truly insatiable. You can never get enough of pleasing yourself. In the waning days of your earthly life, in the waning days of our earthly life, we will not be fulfilled at having satisfied all our own desires, but empty at not having fulfilled our calling. You don't have to take my word for this. If you'd like to see the result of a life's foundation, look at the aged. The aged worldly man is many times bitter. To look at them, you can see that they see the end is near. Instead of being satisfied at having spent their life in pursuit of God and in ministering to their fellow man, they see that their life has not been lived in a satisfactory manner. They also understand that the worldly end that stares them in the face is really just the beginning of eternity. They have lived life for themselves. Instead of being happy and fulfilled, they are empty and angry. On the other hand, I know several elderly Christians, meaning in this congregation, who have lived life for Jesus and devoted their time to others. They are many times humble, calm, and kind. They have used their time to please their Lord. The Christian should live with the calm assurance that life itself is not drawing to an end, only the life of this world. He can spend even his twilight years taking care of the widow and the orphan in their distress and not worry that life will end without this or that box checked on their bucket list. He should know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We should all desire these fruits of a life lived by trusting the Lord. The next line in our passage is, "And lean not on your own understanding." Discussion of this portion of the verse will take two different tracks, understanding the world around us and understanding the circumstances we find ourselves in. First, the world around us. We know that we're a product of a culture that believes it has at least a few things right while simultaneously believing that truth is unknowable. Like the common frilled lizard with its frightening show of colorful skin when threatened, the world shows off its beliefs when threatened with the truth of God. But when that truth persists in challenging this facade of beliefs, like the frilled lizard, the world turns tail and runs at top speed. The world has no real answer for God and has become very adept at avoiding God entanglements. We, the culture that is, believe almost any half-truth or lie so long as it has an ounce of science in it. However, when challenged on these items and asked to explain the contradictions presented, the culture reverts to the catch-all argument that truth is unknowable. They fool themselves into thinking that they have avoided God, but God is not mocked. Ask yourself this one question. Why is Christianity the only thing so hated by the world? If you were to tell the non-Christian around you that you had turned to Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or any other myriad false religions, would any of them feel threatened or hate you for it? Of course not. Yet I'd be willing to bet that many of you, when you came to saving faith in Christ, suffered some level of persecution. Why do the Christians of India and China suffer persecution, but not the converts to other religions? It is for the reason that Jesus gave. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. In fact, no statement, no prophecy, no minute detail of the Bible has ever been shown to be incorrect. Yet how often do we turn to the world or to science for our, quote, facts instead of God's word? Keep in mind, I love science. As one who never performed that well in history or English, I realized early on that science and math were the things I needed to concentrate on. But science has undergone a redefinition. Science is, or at least should be, the study of observed phenomena and how those phenomena relate to the world we observe. In science, a hypothesis is made, and then facts are gathered for comparison against that hypothesis. If the facts do not support the hypothesis, it is supposed to be discarded in favor of one that is supported by the facts. When the hypothesis is retained and the facts are discarded, we leave the realm of science and go into the realm of mythology. As we said before, we are the products of our culture. As we harbor doubts about God due to the education we received, we need to understand that we are living in defiance of this scripture. We are leaning on our own understanding. We begin to compromise God and to believe that scripture is not literal so as to retain our worldly understanding, the comfort zone we have become so used to. Instead of taking God at his word, we discard the facts that he has provided in favor of the world's hypothesis. This is a very slippery slope. If we can discard this scripture or that scripture in favor of our worldly understanding, what's next? We all marvel at the downfall of the major Christian denominations, but how surprising is it when we make a habit of trying to twist what God has said to fit the worldly hypothesis that has been taught to us? The history of many of these denominations was every bit as orthodox at one time as we are today. They were at one time every bit as concerned with doctrine as we are today. They began by yielding a small part of Scripture, and today they are in ruins. The axe that splits your firewood does not do so with the blunt end, but with the sharp one. That sharp end gets into a very small part of the wood, but with the significant force behind it, it's able to split the wood lengthwise. Falsehood, likewise, can take the form of a very small, seemingly insignificant compromise on our parts. The world provides a force to make the resulting dent into a significant crack. Science, history, and our own everyday reality confirm God. Psalm 19:1 states, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Yet we turn to the world for our knowledge, and we believe what they tell us about the heavens and the skies. The Bible stands up to all scrutiny. Test it and see. God has not let us down, and he will not let us down. Anything that contradicts the word of God will be shown to be false. Let us turn to the Bible for our understanding of those things. Likewise, we need to lean not on our own understanding regarding our circumstances. Like Job, when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we are to trust that God is providing them for the building of our faith. For we know that it is all part of the perseverance, character, hope interaction that we read about in Romans 5. Still, it's one thing for healthy, well-fed, comfortable people to sit in a chapel and discuss how easy it should be to get through any circumstance. It's quite another to be challenged to live it out day in and day out. As Christians, we should not pretend that living will be easy when tough times come. Job, at one time God's example for faithful living, was reduced to an unrecognizable man who scraped his sores with the broken corners of pottery. He wished he had never been born. While we need to understand, to the degree that anyone can understand, how hard this part of his life was, we cannot focus on this portion of the story. For it is later that Job is not only restored to better than his former self, but more importantly, he comes out of the ordeal with an understanding of his Lord that very few enjoy. He was given an amazing knowledge of God. He has served as an example to countless Christians throughout the centuries. Through suffering, character is gained. As Job 5 puts it, "The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety." We pray that should suffering come, we have developed the strength of character to gain wisdom from it. The next verse is, "In all your ways acknowledge him." And this verse puts up a very high bar. I think it can be said that no one in this room acknowledges God in all their ways. If we say that we acknowledge God in every thought, word, and deed, we're fooling ourselves. We don't meet the standard. Thankfully, there is grace, so that when we fail to acknowledge him in all our ways, we can be forgiven. But we should be interested in seeing how close to this unreachable standard we can get. In math, calculus particularly, we find a word, asymptote. Without going into much detail, an asymptote is a line that a graphed equation approaches but never touches. The line may get amazingly close to the other line, but the two never touch. That's how I pray that we should all see our own sanctification. We know that the holiness of God is an unreachable goal, the asymptote. As time goes by, we should be getting ever closer to that unreachable goal. We know we will never fully be there this side of heaven. And when we fail, we confess and move on. Still, we should always be approaching it in our thoughts, words, and deeds. It's this idea of doing, not just thinking or feeling, that we need to wrap our minds around and incorporate into our everyday lives. Listen to James on the subject, James 1, 22 through 25. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Listen to Calvin from his New Testament commentaries on this passage. The interpretation of doer is the man who embraces God's word from the heart and testifies by his life that he is a sincere believer according to Christ, saying, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." He demonstrates by tangible effects that, he demonstrates by tangible effects what this indwelling he refers to really is. We conclude that we must try to get the word of God to take root in us so as to bring on its fruit. Calvin here says that a doer, quote, testifies by his life that he is a sincere believer, unquote, and he indicates that tangible effects are a demonstration of sincerity. Allow me to use Calvin's tangible effects in an illustration in order to better understand this point. In baseball, good pitchers have low earned run averages, or ERAs. The low ERAs do not make them a good pitcher. The ability to change speeds, paint the corners, and read hitters make a good pitcher. An ERA is just one way to tell how well a pitcher can do these things. If you're the manager of a baseball team and are evaluating a pitcher, one of the statistics you would review is ERA. Would you take a chance on a pitcher with a high ERA, meaning he's not good, even if you're told he's really good? Probably not. The ERA would show he was really good if he truly was. Did it make him good? No, his skills made him good, but it's an indication of his ability. To resolve the analogy, if your works are not in shape, then at best you're a very immature Christian, and at worst you're not a Christian at all. Do your works make you a Christian? No, but they are sure an indication of your Christian maturity and your salvation. So how is your ERA? Would anyone choose you to pitch? How are our tangible effects? How's our prayer life? Do we spend 5 minutes in prayer a day? If so, we probably do better than most of American Christianity. Do we spend 30 minutes in prayer every day? That's maybe a good goal. How are our Christian works? Do we practice works of mercy? Do we take care of the widow and the orphan in their distress? Do we tithe? Do we read our Bibles? Acknowledging God in all our ways is truly a high bar. We should pray that God will give us the strength to get as close as possible to this standard, full well knowing that we will fail. When we do, the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, is sufficient to cleanse us of our sin. The last verse, and He will make straight our paths. Your paths. As I was studying this, I had to ask the question, does this passage end anticlimactically? While we know better than to expect riches, shouldn't we gain positions of power? Because everyone will recognize how close to God we've gotten if we do these things. Isn't that what Daniel and Joseph got? We began this sermon by starting that the book of Proverbs is truth concentrate. Perhaps no line of the passage we've read today proves that more than the promise of straight paths. A straight path is the result of moving forward in the proper direction and not needing to retrace steps in order to get back on track. When we are on track, we can be assured that we are living within God's will. Throughout Scripture, God made many promises to different people. To Abram, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you? And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise is found in Genesis 12. To the Jews, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. That promise comes in Jeremiah 30. To King David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. These promises in summary form are that your efforts will not be wasted. You will be blessed by God in what you do. As you move forward, you'll not need to turn back because you have gone the wrong way, for you will do so with the blessing of God. What better summary for these promises than your paths will be straight? Our efforts will not be wasted. We will not begin to build towers and then find we haven't the resources to finish them. If we don't feel that we have straight paths, why not? Do we want the fruit that God promises in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Without having to trust in God, lean not on our own understanding, and acknowledge Him in all our ways? Do we tell ourselves that the Bible's written at a different time, before the dawn of the information age, so much of it has been shown to be more poetic and less literal than we first thought? If we do tell ourselves that, we should not wonder why our paths are not straight. We should not wonder why our lives are plagued by the same old problem day after day. While we cannot become guilty of believing that God provides riches, health, and worldly power to everyone who follows, neither should we fall into the mistake of believing that a bankrupt spiritual life will result in spiritual blessing. In truth, not many of us hang out for hours at taverns every night, but we still are guilty of living to a low worldly standard rather than striving for a godly standard. While we may recognize the error of spending 2 to 3 hours each night drinking at the local watering hole, how many other sins do we practice? Here I make a distinction between the sin that occasionally ambushes us while we are doing our best to live according to God's statutes and the sin that we plan and practice on a daily basis. There are sins that many of us plan to do, practice, and love. We will fall into sin despite our best effort to avoid them, but willfully practicing sin day in and day out is to live to a low worldly standard. It could even be described as mocking God. If this is your practice, I challenge you to ask yourself if you're truly a Christian. How many of us continually struggle with the sin of worry, of uncontrolled anger, or of a multitude of other sins? Do we avoid reading our Bibles? Do we avoid praying? Are we just trying to get by? Rather than living to a mediocre standard, telling ourselves repeatedly that we are saved by faith so our actions don't matter, we need to push on to Christian maturity to please our Lord. This is not to obtain salvation. We already have salvation. But it's to please our God first and foremost and to live within His blessing. It's to fulfill our purpose as laid out in Ephesians 2:10 that Ron read. We know that Ephesians 2:1 through 9 is true. We are saved by faith. But if we stop there, we miss our purpose laid out in Ephesians 2:10, that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Verse 10 is the culmination of the argument presented in verses 1 through 9. We are saved by faith, yes, but we are saved to do the good works laid out before us. This is the promise of God, and it is where we obtain the life to the full that Jesus promised. It may feel like a burden at first, but it quickly becomes anything but a burden. It becomes the joy of our life. No Christian who understands that could ever waste his time living for himself. Lastly, if you've not come to saving faith in Christ Jesus, not even salvation is yours. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but God's wrath rests upon you. Not only do you not have the promises laid out in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you don't even have God's forgiveness bought by His Son, Jesus Christ. If you die in this state, you will be judged for your sin, you will be found guilty, and you will remain in that state for all eternity, separated from God. Trust in the Lord today. The good news, however, is that the salvation purchased at Calvary by Jesus Christ can be yours. His grace is sufficient for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the wisdom you've provided to your followers through the ages. Thank you for the wisdom you have provided in Proverbs. Give us the strength to push on each day toward the sanctification you put before your people and to avoid the sin that ensnares us and keeps from staying your course. In Jesus' name, amen.